So if you have your Bibles with you, can you open up to 1 Samuel chapter 21? So we're going to look at David. And actually, the hymn that Les picked was really appropriate for this morning. It matches what we're going to be talking about, because we're going to be talking about David's wanderings. This is the chapter where for the next eight chapters until the end of the book, really, David is hunted from pillar to post by Saul, and things look pretty grim for him at times. And it's just like that hymn said, that God leads his dear children along, some through the valley, some through, I forget the words, but anyway, through good and bad. And David sure had his share of a lot of bad things. So we'll start reading chapter 21. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me five loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, take it, for there is none, no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madmen in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And we'll just end our reading there and pray for the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let's just pray before we look into his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God and for this opportunity to look into the life of David, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. And we know in an earthly sense that David is the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's from his loins that the Lord Jesus arose in the tribe of Judah. So, Father, we just pray now that you would help us. I pray for help from above to be able to open the word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, just as a matter of review, the last time I spoke, I guess it was in June, I think, and we covered what I'm going to just mention now. So just briefly, chapter 18, we saw David had killed Goliath in chapter 17, and in chapter 18, his popularity was really on the increase. And even, as we read, even the Philistines knew of the saying that the people had in Israel, that Saul had slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So David was very popular. And of course, that popularity made Saul intensely jealous of David, to the point that he tried several times to kill him in chapter 18. One time he tried to use a spear and just jab him with the spear. The other time he said, well, I'm going to have a plot. He devised a plot to have the Philistines kill David when he challenged David to collect 100 foreskins as a dowry in order to marry his daughter. Well, the Lord was with David, and instead of giving him 100, David gave him 200. So that plot fell through, and David ended up marrying Michal. In chapter 19, Saul was still intensely jealous of David, wanting to kill him. And Jonathan and David became really good friends. And Jonathan was acting as a mediator, trying to convince his father not to kill David, reminding his father all the time, don't forget, David is the one that killed Goliath and saved the Israeli army. And Saul played along, but then he wasn't really totally convinced. He just kept trying to kill David anyway. And that's basically, David had to flee. So the first time that David ran away, he went to Samuel at Ramah and then to Naioth, and that's where the priests were. And then Saul heard about this and ended up sending men on two or three occasions to go and arrest David. But the Lord was with David, and instead of the men arresting David, they end up prophesying. Saul gets really mad and he goes down himself, and the same thing happens to him. So his plot is foiled again. In chapter 20, David's still not sure, but David was very loyal to Saul because he knew that it was the Lord that put Saul in his place, and David wasn't going to do anything to try and usurp that position that Saul had, even though David knew that he'd been anointed king. But he was willing to, or he knew that he had to wait for God's timing as to when he would ascend the throne. So when Saul was the king, David was perfectly happy to serve him and not try to usurp him or do anything to harm him. But the same wasn't true of Saul. Saul was constantly trying to kill him. So Jonathan and David devised this plan where they would go out in a field, David would hide, and Jonathan would fire arrows down the field. And depending on what he said out loud to the servant boy, David would know whether he should stay or he should flee. So using this coded language, David learns that he has to leave because Saul has it in his head. He wants to kill David. And as a matter of fact, he even tried to kill Jonathan at one point because he was angry that Jonathan and David were cooperating with each other. And on the way out, David goes to see Jonathan to say his goodbyes. And in that meeting, David agrees to protect the household of Jonathan no matter what happens. And of course, later on, we see in Scripture that his son is restored by David when David comes to the throne. So at this point, David flees to Nob. So just a brief little map. Here you can see that he was at Gibeah, where Saul had his palace. So he runs to Ramah. That didn't work because Saul followed him there. Then he runs back to Gibeah to go and see Jonathan. And then when he finds out that there's no hope, he has to flee for his life. He then flees to Nob, which is a city just on the outskirts of what turned out to be Jerusalem. So in chapter 21, the persecution begins. And from chapter 21 to 31, it just details all the different places that David had to run to. He was running from hither and thither and yon all around the land, trying to keep ahead of Saul. and Saul was in hot pursuit the whole time. So determined was he to kill David. So it covers a period of about 8 years. And if you actually look in Psalm 56, David actually talks about this. That's one of the benefits, actually, of this whole period of David's persecution. Many psalms were written, and I have a little list further on. But Psalm 56, David says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for there be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And he goes on, etc. And the description of the psalm says, it was when David was with the Philistines and that they arrested him in Gath. So it during that period, was this was one of the psalms that he wrote. And it just describes his pleading to God. And actually, where does it say? Oh, I lost my place here. But he speaks about him crying to the Lord and that the Lord putting his tears in a bottle, that the Lord remembered him and was watching over him. And David had to move from place to place. So David describes this as his period of wanderings. Yeah, he describes it as a period of wanderings. So if we see here, the same map, very similar, but Gibeah and Nob, and you can see it in relation to Jerusalem. At this point, when David does go to Nob, Nob is where the priests are and where the tabernacle is, but the ark is not there. The ark is still over here in Kiriath Jearim. That's where the ark is sitting. And the tabernacle is over in Nob. And that's an important fact for later on. Just keep that in the back of your mind. So David flees to Nob. As I mentioned, that the tabernacle was there minus the ark. Ahimelech was the priest. He's also known as Ahiah. That's one of the confusing things in the Old Testament. Sometimes people have a name, and then they have another name, and you think, are they the same people? And you have to double check and say, oh yeah, that's the same guy. That's his nickname, or the alternate way of calling him. So he's also called Ahiah, actually, in the same book, in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. So the ark was in Kirjath Jearim for 20 years until David brought it to the city of David. So David was the one that actually, under the Lord's direction, had to bring it to Jerusalem for its final resting place. Ahimelech means my brother is king, or the brother of Melech. Melech means king in Hebrew. He was the great-great-grandson of Eli, the high priest. So he was from that family. And you can see in verse 1, where when he greets David, when David arrives, it says that he was afraid at the meeting of David. It wasn't a cheerful or an expected welcome visit from David. Ahimelech was kind of apprehensive. And you wonder why. Well, I think he knew that Saul had dared to threaten the priests that were at Ramah. And, of course, Saul wouldn't hesitate to threaten Ahimelech and his priests. And we'll see later on that he actually has them killed. So what David does is he fabricates a story in verse 2. So it's quite a change from David. When you think about David as a young man, he was fearless before Goliath, and he was depending totally on the Lord to help him, and very jealous for the Lord's glory and the reputation of the Lord. And now Ahimelech is not dumb. He asks him a question. He says, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" So you think David, for the position that he had when he was on the ascendancy, he was stationed in the palace of the king, and he was the head of the army until he got demoted. But still, he had important jobs. And as one of Saul's officials, when he went around, he would have had a bit of an entourage, just like today. A lot of important people always have helpers and assistants going with them. And he shows up with at Ahimelech's place with no official people with him. So that looks kind of strange. So Ahimelech says, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" So David has to quickly think on his feet, and he concocts a lie in verse 2. He says that he's on a secret mission for Saul. And it was so secret that he's not allowed to tell anybody. He wasn't supposed to tell anybody. And it says also that he had to go in haste as well. Like, he was a really important mission, and he had to dash off, leave Gibeah, and come here. And it's all in the proper business of the king. And that also that he does have servants that are going to be with him, but they're in another location. So you see here that in contrast to when he was a young man, when he was totally relying on the Lord for help, here David is relying on deceit to help him to get what he needs to be able to run away from Saul. So it's quite a difference. So he noted David was not alone. So David lies, and the rest of the officials, he says they are at another location. When he went to Samuel in Ramah, he didn't lie. He told Samuel the truth, and Samuel was willing to help him, but he had to run away anyway. So Samuel was not able to completely conceal him because Saul found out about it. But here David is relying on deceit in order to get help. So you could say that that's a moral failure. David made a mistake. What he did was wrong. And that's one of the amazing things about the Bible. The characters in the Bible, God shows us their flaws, what does people say, warts and all. Their good and bad is shown. So you can tell that it's not a book that is made up by man that only shows the good parts. It shows the bad parts of different characters as well. So David is leaving, or has left, and now in verse 3, he's hungry, of course, because he mentions that he had to leave in haste, and he didn't bring any food with him. He has nothing to eat. So he asks Ahimelech, he says, "What is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever else you had," he says, "or what there is present." So anything will do. He's just looking for food so that he can have something to eat and carry on. And of course, 5 loaves, it's also for the men that are with him. And the priest answers in verse 4. He says, "There's no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread." And he says, "That's all I've got. All I have is the show bread." And we're going to talk a little bit about that, the difference, what's common bread, what's hallowed bread, and the show bread. And that he says, that's all that there is. And then he says, on condition that your men haven't been with any women for at least 3 days, then you can have it. So you would think that the priest was wrong in giving him this bread, because according to Leviticus, it says that the bread was to be consumed only in the temple or in the tabernacle and only by the priest. It was not supposed to be used by anybody other than the priest. But we'll see why that Ahimelech agreed to give it to him. So showbread, and that was an important part of the temple, also called the bread of presence. And there's other names besides in a few slides further. So in Hebrew, it's called lechem pania. And if you translate that, it means bread of the face. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word. And of God. So it's bread that sat on a table, and it was in front of the holiest place. So it was in God's presence, so the bread of presence. And it was to be there continually, night and day, 24/7. as long as the tent tabernacle was there, it was to be there as well. Now, how do we, in the English, how do we get that word showbread? Well, it comes from a German word called Schaubrot, and that's the word that Luther used when he translated the Latin Bible into German, and somehow it got moved over into English, and it's stuck as an English word, but it was originally a German word. So it was instituted by God in Exodus 25:30, verse 30, for the tabernacle, and then later on for the temple. And the requirements were that there was to be 12 loaves, one per tribe. It was to be unleavened, and it was to be changed on every Sabbath day. And also it was to have 2 omers of flour per loaf. And that's about all the instructions that God gave in the making of the showbread. So there was a lot of, I guess God left it up to the priest to interpret the shape of it. Like, God didn't say whether it was to be a round loaf or a square loaf or a rectangular loaf. Those things were all open for interpretation. So in order to find out a bit more about it, you have to go to some of the Jewish writings that record the oral traditions, the Mishnah. And in there, it talks more about the loaves. For example, the Bible doesn't say it, but they used wheaten flour, which is flour that contains 100% of the kernel of wheat. It's not separated or anything. It's the pure wheat. And it's passed through 11 sieves, so it's sifted 11 times to ensure purity. And it was the type of flour that was used at the king's table, for example. When it speaks in the Bible about cakes made of fine flour, it would be this type of flour. So it was the best that was available and the purest. And it was to be prepared, according to the Mishnah, with great care the day before the Sabbath. So on a normal Sabbath day, which is Saturday, they would prepare it on a Friday in the temple. So they would do the kneading and the mixing and get it all ready. And then on the morning of the Sabbath, they would bake it in the tabernacle. And it was placed on the table. And each loaf was to have about 5 pints of flour, 2 omers or 5 pints. And then after it's baked, they would sprinkle it with frankincense. So an example is the table here with the 2 stacks, 6 loaves in each pile, and 1 loaf per tribe of Israel. Now, going back to this, what God did give a lot of details on was not the bread, but the table that it sat on. That there was a lot more in Scripture. So it actually describes what type of wood it had to be used. It was shittim wood or acacia wood. It had to be overlaid with gold. God gave the dimensions. It had to be 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So it's about 3 feet long, 1 foot wide, 24 inches high. That was the table. And as we saw in this picture here, on the top of the table, there would be a border. And it was a hand breadth, the width of a man's hand high. And that was to keep things from falling off the top of the table. It was like an edge that went around. And it was to be overlaid with gold as well. And then in the corners, you can see here, there's 4 rings, 2 on each side. And that was for the staves to be put through so that when they were moving from place to place, the priests, the Levites, could carry the table with the bread on top. And then in other places, it mentions that when they're moving, they have to cover it with a purple cloth to keep it clean and, of course, to keep the bread from falling off. And it had to be placed on the north wall of the holy place. So in the holy place, it had to be on the north wall, and very specific. So, for example, here you can see the showbread was on the north wall because the entrance to the tabernacle faced east, so that would be on the north. So somebody walking in the tabernacle the showbread would be on your right hand side. So in the position of prominence, being on the right hand. And it's in the front of the most holy place, where of course God's presence was there with the ark. So God would be able to see that showbread table while he was in the most holy place. Now the changing, again, in Scripture, it just says that fresh bread had to be placed every Sabbath morning, and that's all it says. But when you look at the Mishnah, the Jewish writings, there was quite an elaborate procedure for doing the changing. So the Jews were funny that way. They took things so literally. Like when it talked about in Exodus that the bread had to be there continually, so they're thinking in their minds, it can't be absent for even 1 second off the table. So what they did was they had an elaborate procedure. If you imagine this is the table, and you'd have two teams of priests, two teams of four men each, so there'd be eight priests involved. And they would be the incoming priest, the ones that were going to start their weekly shift, and then the outgoing priests, the ones that just finished their rotation. So what they would have would be two men would carry the new pile of bread. So two men would carry six loaves each, and they would stand on the north side of the table up at the top of the picture. The outgoing priest would be there, and they would take the two loaves, the two piles off the table. And as they're taking the piles off, the ones on the north are putting the new ones on, so that it's like a seamless transition of old from new, or old to new, so that the bread is not off the table for maybe less than a second. So they were very precise in that. And same thing with the bowls of incense. There would be two priests. One would be carrying the fresh bowls, and they would be placing it on while the outgoing priest would be taking the old incense bowls away, so that it would be seamless and there wouldn't be any time lost between the old and the new, so that the bread and the incense would be there continually on the table. So those are the parts of the Jewish tradition, and it was strictly observed. There's other names for the showbread. They were sometimes called cakes, and the Hebrew word that describes it means pierced cakes. And even the ladies today, when you're baking something, how do you tell if it's baked? You poke a knife in it, you make a little hole, and then you can tell whether it's cooked in the middle or not. These cakes were the same way. So one commentator was saying that it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that was pierced for our transgressions, because as he was on the cross, he was pierced, just like the bread was pierced before it was baked and placed in the presence of God. It was also called the bread of presence, and it was set before the face of God, who was in the most holy place, so God could see this bread and receive joy from seeing it, because it was the bread that was placed there at his command by his people, and it gave him joy. And it's the same thing today. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the heavenly tabernacle, and God the Father has joy as well in seeing his Son before him continually, the bread of life. When Jesus was down on earth, he described himself as the bread of life. In Numbers 4, verse 7, it's also called the continual bread in that scripture, because it was never hidden from God. It was always before him, available for him to see. And then in our passage, it was called hallowed bread, which was set apart for priestly use. Now, so it's a picture of Christ, because the showbread was made from the purest flour available, just like the Lord was without spot or blemish. The bread was baked in an oven and pierced to ensure complete baking. Jesus endured the heat of Satan's temptations and all the sin around him from the world. He had to endure all that. And that was, I think, part of his suffering that he had on earth, even when he was a small boy. You can imagine his brothers and sisters must have been doing things like children normally do, lying and cheating, etc. And of course, he being the pure Son of God, he had to see that. And he had sin in his face continually, which was abhorrent to God, is to be in the presence of sin. And the Lord endured that for those 33 years while he was on the earth. And God enjoyed the bread for 7 days, because every 7 days there'd be a new pile of fresh bread that would be put on that table, and God would enjoy that. And it's just coincidental that it's 7 days, which of course was the time and length of time that God spent in creation, and he enjoyed that as well, because when it was finished, he said it was very good when he described his creation after he finished. And then the bread was changed, of course. So the bread was never allowed to go stale. And of course, Jesus Christ will never go stale, no matter what the world tries to do and tries to make him insignificant and unimportant. But they cannot do that because, of course, he is God himself. Now, in verse 5 here, I believe it's verse 5, when David answers Ahimelech, because Ahimelech says, you can have this bread if your men have not been with women for 3 days. So David says, of a truth, women have been kept from us for about these 3 days. And of course, where did he get the 3 days? Well, that was the rule that God had told the Israelites before they approached the mountain when they were receiving the Ten Commandments. The men had to be without their wives for 3 days to be clean, ceremonially clean in the eyes of God. And he says, kept these 3 days, since I came out and the vessels are clean. And he says, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. And I wondered, why did he make that comment? He's saying, besides, this bread is common. See, when the bread was taken off the table, it was put in another location and the priests were able to eat it. It was reserved for them to be able to eat. And it had to be ate in the tabernacle by the priest. So David says, in a manner, the bread was common, like it was unholy. And you'd think, why? Because it went through the process. And the reason is because the ark was not there in the tabernacle. While David was getting this bread from Ahimelech, the ark was 10 miles away or so in Kiriath Jearim. The ark was not there. So technically, God's presence was not in the tabernacle. He was not facing, or he was not there looking at the bread according to the pattern of the tabernacle. So what David is saying in his way is that basically you went through a meaningless ritual in making this bread hallowed when it really isn't, because God's not there. He's not in the holiest of holies. So that makes sense why he said that comment. And he says, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. So even though the priest went through the ritual, yet it was not truly holy by the technical word or letter of the law that God had prescribed, because the ark was not there. So he was able to eat it. Now, while he was there getting this bread, in verse 7, he sees that Doeg was there, an Edomite. And I guess David must have known very well who this man was, that he was the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. So he was loyal to Saul, and it says he was the chiefest man. Other places describe him as a mighty man, but it's mighty in the sense of being someone to be feared. Doeg was not a man of conscience. And we'll see later on in chapter 22, when Saul orders the priest that Nob killed for having helped David, nobody would touch them But Doeg said, I'll do it. And he goes and kills 85 of the priests and wipes out the whole village of Nob as well, men, women, children, and even their cattle. So he was not a man of conscience. So David sees Doeg, and he knows that Doeg's going to go back to Gibeah, and he's going to tell Saul, and before you know it, Saul will be there with his men trying to kill him again. So he has to leave. And on the way out, he needs a sword for protection. So he asks Ahimelech for a sword. And of course, Ahimelech's not in the habit of handing out swords. He only has one, which was Goliath's sword. And he says, this is all I've got. If you want it, you can take it. And he takes it. And in saying so, he says in verse 9, the sword of Goliath, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah. So he's reminding David about the past effort that he had when he had gone to kill Goliath, of course, as a young man, totally unfit for what he did. But with God's help, he was able to conquer Goliath. He reminds David, this is the sword. And, of course, that's the sword that he used to behead Goliath. He says, you can take it. And then David says, there is none like that. Give it me. So I don't know if, in the sense, if he means that there's some special merit to that sword, because David seems to be kind of desperate now. Goliath thought it had almost magical properties because it was big and heavy and well-built. Anyway, so David takes it, and in verse 10, he flies to Gath, which, of course, is the Philistine city of Gath, and he ends up going to Achish. So I think we'll just end it there. And, I just wanted to show you a map. It's not very clear on the map, but the beige part is the extent of Saul's kingdom at this point. So when going to Gath, Gath is outside of the beige area here, right there. So that's outside of Saul's territory. So that's why he ran there. But when you think about it, it'd be like a Jew running to Gaza for help. It just doesn't make sense. But David does that. So you almost think that he's not thinking clearly. He's kind of in panic mode. But anyway, we'll see more of that next time. Let's just close in a word of God, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we spend looking at David and the lessons that we can draw from him. And Father, we just pray that whatever's going on in our lives, that we remember that you are in control, and the things that you allow to happen to us are there for a reason, and that you are doing or allowing those things to happen for good, to ultimately come from it. So, Father, we just pray now that you would be with us as we go our separate ways. Bring us again together at the next meeting on Sunday. Be with Gary as he continues to prepare for Sunday. Just bless him as he studies and puts the message together. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.